We're starting with a series of pictures of God. God in His power, God in His infinitude, God in His greatness and holiness and purity. And as we approach the Scriptures today, dealing with a political age, dealing with a change of regime, dealing with failure, dealing with fear, we need pictures of God and theology of God that weathers us through. And it cannot be underscored enough that as David dies, the nation of Israel materially changes. David was king of Israel for 40 years. And even if you're a bad king, even if you're a worthless king, 40 years of anybody at leadership at the top, it absolutely irrevocably changes things. It sets a course, a pattern that becomes a character and a nature. And so for 40 years, Israel existed. Yes, David at times, failure as a king, failure as a father, failure as an Old Testament saint. And yet, the writer of the Psalms, the one who pushes and shapes Old Testament worship as it is meted out and measured out under the rule of a king, all of this is going on at the same time. It's a very complex picture. And so we pick up today where we left off last week, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. This is absolutely a point. There's a point here. The point is that David dying means that the world changes for everybody. That David had spent 40 years. Can you imagine if you had the same pastor of your church for 40 years? And I know you're praying against that every day. Heaven forbid. But actually, I was in a church in Arkansas years ago, and it was a good, solid church. It was really kind of amazing, but the pastor had been there for 43 years. And they were about to go through a transition as he cycled out. And I mean, he was old. I mean, yeah, you just wouldn't want to be that long in pastorate. You'd want somebody to put you out of your misery or something. But I mean, he was really at the end of things. But how do you change a church that has been under this rule this for 40 years? And they were really wrestling with this. And they went to these texts to look at that. What do we do when there's that sort of institutional memory? And so, as David leaves the throne, he urges his son that ultimately being king can't be about you. It's supposed to be about the Lord. So he says to Solomon, don't depart from the ways of the Lord. Don't usurp or ignore His commands. Walk in His statutes, because that's actually it. Folks, who's your pastor is really an irrelevant point if your church is about the Lord. How long that pastor's there is a meaningless concept, or his personality, all of that doesn't matter at all. If what ties you together is the Word of the Lord and the being of Christ, that you're worshiping around His throne, not around any man's. And so none of that stuff matters. The pastor is as disposable as anything, as disposable as a plunger, hopefully disposable as a plunger, as disposable as a paper clip. You got to realize that really this whole thing is about the Lord. And so as David is coming to his death, he urges his son, don't depart from the ways of the Lord. Don't ignore His statutes. Walk according to His ways. Put God at the center of your life. Put God at the focus of your life. Don't make this about you. It's about Him. And Christian, that's really it. That if this place ever becomes about the program or the pastor or about the culture or about whatever, it's doomed to failure. What has tied the Church of God together for 2,000 years is uniting around His Word and who His Word proclaims Him to be. And the thing that has happened is that in this country, that has been absolutely usurped, and we are seeing the Church slide increasingly away from being about God, and it's really about being you. And that's really what's happening. We're becoming anthrocentric in the Church, that God is the shape of whatever person decides he is, and all opinions about God matter, and all opinions about God are equal, and therefore we gather together and we express God as we might envision Him. That's what's happening. And so the Bible has slid out of the focus. God's Word, as it's been traditionally held and interpreted, God's statements and clarity of who He is, all of that slides away. And so what we wind up with is a church that is increasingly just about the individual, their comfort, who they determine they are, how they identify themselves, who they envision themselves to be. And it's not about conforming ourselves to the will of God. It's got to be about God. And it can never be about the pastor, and it can never be about the program, and it can never be about just this thing that we do. That's a recipe for disaster. And folks, that's exactly what happens to Israel. Is that Solomon does not obey the word of the Lord. He does not keep God's statutes at the focus. And ultimately, Israel becomes about economics, and Israel becomes about Solomon, and Israel becomes about this thing that they do. But it's not about Yahweh. And slowly but surely, over the next 40 years, after 40 years of David trying to push the nation closer to God, focusing on the worship of God and the true worship and the abandoning of idols and putting down the high places and getting rid of the filth and the disease and misery of the culture, after 40 years of that, slowly but surely, inexorably, Solomon draws them away from that. And it becomes a replay of the book of Judges, so that by the time it's all over, every man does what's right in his own eyes. And so Solomon keeps worshiping at the temple of Yahweh, but also worshiping at his wife's temple and at his godless friend's house. And all of these things go on inexorably. So as David dies, 40 years is on the balance. First of all, the last 40 years has deeply impacted and influenced Israel. And second of all, the last 40 years are severely on the line of what will happen next. And we know the rest of the story. Solomon fails. And that's why, ultimately with Israel and ultimately with the church, the loss of faith, the degradation of our heritage, the misunderstanding of Scripture, the abuse of it, the ignoring of it, the reviling of it, are only a generation away. That's it. This present group of people hangs on, thankfully, with both hands to the authority and the integrity of Scripture. But that does not mean the next generation will. And as David ends his life grasping on and urging that the people of God stay true to God's Word, it slides away in 40 years. And then David sleeps with his fathers, and we move on to the reign of Solomon. But there's trouble already. And that's the way it is, folks. If there's trouble to be had, it will come. And so that's exactly what happened. Verse 12, "And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." And the next few verses sort of paint out how it's firmly established, amidst being established. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he said, and she said, 'Do you come peacefully?' And he said, 'Peacefully.' And then he said, 'I have something to say to you.' And she said, 'Speak.' So he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom was turned about and became my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me.' And she said to him, 'Speak.' And then he said, 'Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife.' And Bathsheba said, 'Very well, I will speak to the king for you.'" Now, folks, this is the trouble that you don't recognize as trouble. And it comes. And there, you could probably relate this to an incident in your life. You probably have something like this, where somebody comes to you with a question that is innocent enough when it's on the surface, but underneath, there's something hidden. And if you don't have this at your workplace, if you don't have this in your family, whatever, you're going to have it from your kids, Your kids will ask you a question that seems innocent enough, and underneath the surface, there's something to it. So beware. Beware. Those little guys are as devious as any diplomat. And so here, Adonijah comes innocently enough to Bathsheba, and Bathsheba is on her guard. She says, "All right, why are you here? Is this good news or bad news?" "No, no, no. Everything's fine. But I want you to notice what's said here." Folks, notice the undercurrent here. This is really interesting stuff. So Adonijah says, notice, you know, folks, you got to watch out when somebody comes to you with, "Oh, you know." You watch out, because look at this. "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. Is that true?" Scott, you say no. All right, why? Well, he had his little clique that wanted him to be king, but he's a legend in his own mind. He was. He's like, "You know that the kingdom was mine. I'm the oldest surviving son. By rights, it should be mine. And, you know, everybody thought I was going to be king. Everybody thought." And that actually puts me in remembrance to, 8-9 years ago. And the Democrat nominee for the president was going to be who? It was going to be Hillary Clinton. And then what happened? Obama came out of nowhere. And suddenly, bam, and you could tell there was a thing. Truthfully, I don't think the thing ever went away. I think there's a thing. But you picture Hillary Clinton here in the case of Adonijah. You know. And I'm not being political. I'm just saying this is the way it works. This is the way human beings are. You know that everybody expected me to be king. And by right, it was my turn. But then, Solomon came out of nowhere. Who saw that happening? Well, David had said 4 years. By the way, Solomon's going to sit on the throne. Solomon's going to sit on the throne. And in fact, God said he's going to sit on the throne. So just so everybody knows, Solomon's going to sit on the throne. And then Adonijah's over there. "Well, I didn't get the message. Everybody knew I was going to be yet. I mean, that's just talk. That's just talk." No. And folks, I'm telling you, when somebody comes to you with a statement where they say, "You know thus and so," and the thus and so isn't true, you're prone to say, "Well, I'll let that slide. What's the real agenda?" Now, what you need to do is say, "That's not true." Well, what Bathsheba should have said was, "Adonijah, that's not true. If you actually believe that, you're more delusional than you appear." But I think it spots a pattern. And it's not just a woman thing. It's a thing. When there's hurt feelings, when there's stuff going on, when there's baggage. You know baggage? Relationship baggage. You let stuff slide. You know how when you get together in your little family reunions and somebody says something that's sort of cutting, it's sort of backhanded, and it could cause a fight, and somebody goes, "I'll just let that go." And then on the way home, you're sitting there with your wife going, "Hey, did you hear when he said that? Oh, man. That's not true." Yeah, but in the moment, you let it go. I would encourage you not to. You know I'm always causing trouble, but I'm telling you, you're sitting there in your family reunion, and somebody says, "Well, you know, da 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 da." I encourage you to say, "Well, that's not true. What are you talking about? You're insane." And then just sit back and see what happens. I'm just encouraging you, man. I don't believe we ever need to be afraid of the truth. And you may get invited to fewer family reunions. I call that a win-win, man. You tell the truth and you get out of it. It's great stuff. But Bathsheba's in a mindset. And I think it shows up in a minute. He makes an innocent request. Now, he requests Abishag the Shunammite, which everybody knows is a beautiful woman. Probably called Abby for short. Just saying, I recommend this name. Abishag the Shunammite. You girls who are pregnant with girls, Abby, Abishag. Could I have Abishag as a wife? And Bathsheba goes, okay. Well, Abishag was David's last concubine, the one who took care of him in his old age. And we remember an old story. Everybody should be thinking what I'm thinking. We remember the story of Absalom. Absalom, who made a pretension to the throne by claiming his father's concubines. And there's Adonijah making a claim to Abishag. Oh, no big deal. I'm just really interested. She's really pretty, you know. We got to talking one day. I think we have a lot in common. And Bathsheba's in a mindset here, and I think it points out in the previous interaction. I think Bathsheba knows there's baggage here. These relationships, this ascension to the throne, the who's going to stand in line, all that stuff, there's hurt feelings there, and there's baggage. And I think Bathsheba's in the mindset that we oftentimes get into, it's not just a woman thing, of trying to make peace at all costs. Just trying to smooth things over. Hey, how can I smooth things over here? And so sometimes people will supply that for you. Now, my daughter did that the other day. I had to, because of work commitments, ministry commitments, I had to miss something that was her thing. And, you know, you try and make it to your kid's thing. And I couldn't make it. It's just impossible. So I say, hey, I'm really sorry I can't make it at your thing. And she says, you failed me as a father. Right? So there you go. You got the guilt in the door now. How wide can we get the crack, right? And she says, you owe me cheesecake. So I'm in a mood. I'm like, hey, I'm going to smooth this over with some cheesecake. Completely guilty. I'll buy her cheesecake. I don't want to hear another word about it. But Bathsheba's looking at just how to smooth things over because she's also thinking about her son Solomon. He's fresh to the throne. He's young. Some people estimate around 20 years old. Can you imagine? 20 years old? And you're suddenly president of the United States. You're suddenly king of Israel. You're suddenly whatever. No, thank you. And so we remember Josiah comes to the throne at 8 years old. When he's 16, he starts to seek the Lord. Man, it's hard being king. And Bathsheba's looking at her son. She's young. He needs support. He needs people in his corner. What's something I can do here to purchase a little loyalty? What's something I can do here to purchase a little safety? And she thinks, okay, yeah, it's David's concubine, but it seems all right. Check this out. Verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, sat on his throne. Isn't that interesting? He bows before his mom, still respectful, all that. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And then she said, I'm making one small request. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, should have known something was up. Somebody comes to you and says, can you do me a little favor? Now, if somebody comes to you and says, can you do me a favor? That's okay. Somebody comes to you, just a little favor. Almost never. It's something huge. Huge. Okay, I make one small request, just a little one. And the king says to her, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Mom, you might as well ask for him also the kingdom. He's my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, classic mother-son interaction. Hey, babe, can I... My mom calls me babe. So that's, hey, babe. Hey, it's just a little... Can you do me a little favor? The flag should go up. Something huge is coming. Could you just arrange that, you know, Adonijah marry Abishag? Now, she's thinking in her head, this is a way of purchasing some peace, maybe dealing with some of this baggage and hurt feelings. Maybe smooth things over. This will be good. Solomon's not looking at it that way. Solomon knows the Absalom story. He knows the deal. He knows what this means. He's, Mom, I just had a chair made for you. I just put you right here at my right hand. What are you thinking? Don't you know what that's about? I know you think, Mom, I know your heart's for my good here. You're trying to smooth things over. This is not the way to do that. You might as well put a knife on my back, call up these guys who were loyal to him, and go ahead and start a coup all over again. He's my older brother. My older brother gets my dad's concubine. What do you think's going to happen? What are you thinking? And you know what, Mom? This isn't your fault. Almost implies, hey, Mom, you're just too dumb to understand this. But, Mom, I know you're well-meaning. This is not your fault. This is Adonijah. Now, we remember the last chapter, right? Solomon's dealing with Adonijah, and Adonijah is prostrating himself. Mom, please don't kill me, please. And Solomon says a great and wise word. Adonijah, your fate is in your own hands. You handle yourself like a man of God. You handle yourself righteously. We got no problem. This is going to be great. No issue. And then the next thing you know, he's making this backhanded play. And Solomon does a thing here, which you may argue about, you may struggle with, but it's a thing we call nipping it in the bud. When you've got a problem, what do you do with it? Now, many of you know my old saying, what isn't dealt with immediately becomes a problem. Now, that's a Doranism. It's not the Word of God. It's pretty close, right? Because I'm saying it. What isn't dealt with immediately becomes a problem. Solomon's looking at Adonijah and he says, that does it. He's a dead man. May God do to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house as he has promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Now, this is really important. You'll notice at this point in his career, you'll notice where Solomon's mindset is. And I go back and I would refer to you the dedication of God's temple, where Solomon speaks at the dedication of God's temple. It's a great passage to look at sometime. But at this point in his life, Solomon is absolutely focused on the word of the Lord. And look at the way he approaches this. God has given me this throne. This was my father's David's throne. It was established by God. It was given to him. There is a lot hanging on the line. I have got to keep this thing straight. And now Adonijah is making a play for what absolutely God has established. I can't deal with that. I cannot put up with it. And there's a certain moral clarity when God's things are on the line. And church, I would encourage you, really pray and discipline yourself to understand Scripture so that when you're dealing with things that are really issues of righteousness, really issues where sin's on the line, where things that are absolutely God's things are in the balance, you handle them proactively this way. And I know there are times where you really struggle with that. You know, if you've got small children and they're whining and complaining and your heart just wants to appease them, understand that there's an issue of sin going on there. Deal with it proactively. When you're sitting there and you're dealing with somebody over a moral issue where it's real issue in business of integrity and honesty, and you're prone to just sort of let that slide just to keep things peace, don't. When it comes to issues of moral clarity where there is a real command of the Lord, you've got to deal with it. Solomon sees this that way. This is the throne of my father David that God established and he set me on it. I've got to steward that thing rightly. And there's applications here to how you handle debt in your life, how you handle your schedule, how you handle your family, how you handle your work and business integrity, how you handle your personal integrity, all that stuff. When it comes to not my opinion, your opinion, but God's thing, you got to treat it like it's sacred. Solomon treats it as it's sacred. And so he sends Benaiah, one of my personal heroes in Scripture. And Benaiah goes and removes the problem. He deals with it proactively. Verse 26. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anatoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything which my father was afflicted." So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go fall upon him." Now, folks, this is important. We're just dealing with an issue of Adonijah. Why does Solomon spread the circle? Folks, it's because he's dealing with setting things in order. He understands there's a lot of undealt with business. If Solomon had probably read a book that I'd written called "Whatever's a Problem That Isn't Dealt With Immediately Becomes a Big Problem." And so he knows there's old business here. He knows Joab. He knows Abiathar. And notice the way he deals with Abiathar. Abiathar had supported Adonijah against Solomon. He had, in fact, coronated him as king. Abiathar is operating as David's loyal servant, but disloyal to God's plan. And Abiathar, Solomon sees and says, "Look, Abiathar, you're a good guy. The fact is, when my dad was on the run, when he was struggling to stay alive, you went through all of those persecutions with him. You were on the run with him. You supported him when things were tough. You were absolutely put your life in danger. You looked for God's plan back then, and you failed in these later years. So what I'm going to do is you're going to lose your job. And you're going to go off to your own field, and you're not to serve before the Lord anymore. We appreciate your service in the past, but you've got to go." It's one of those great principles that you see in Scripture, that when you're wrong in leadership, sometimes you've got to get fired. And that's it. Sometimes you've got to fire that guy. And so he says, "You're fired." And Joab, you should know better. And David had talked to Solomon, and he said this, endure and speak. Joab's a bulldog, and he's my bulldog. And he's never going to be anybody else's bulldog. And Joab is absolutely immoral. He's unconscionable. He's a murderer. He's disobedient. And even though he's been David's loyal servant all these years, too loyal, David sees at the end of his life the clarity with which he should have seen him all along. Joab is a guy I shouldn't have in my life. And Solomon, do yourself a favor. Don't let him into yours. And so I encourage you. You got Joabs in your life? Get rid of them. And if you're married to a Joab, I'm really sorry. You're stuck there. You're going to have to handle that relationship godly. But if you got friends who are Joabs, you're going to have to get rid of them. And so Ted, my friend Ted, he asks people all the time, "Are you a Joab?" And man, you know, what if you have to look in the mirror and see yourself as a Joab? A person who's loyal to a person, but perhaps not loyal to God's plan. Not loyal to righteousness, that you would do anything to appease, to help, to enable another person. Folks, you've got to face the hard truth. You're a Joab. Get rid of it. It's an ugly sin in your life. And not only that, but use this Joab as a good example. Doesn't end so well for Joab. That sort of personal loyalty that's not rooted in righteousness, that's not grounded in truth. And so we see this interesting little story. Joab runs to the tent of meeting, and as with Adonijah, Joab grabs the horn of the altar, perhaps horns. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord. Behold, he's beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go fall upon him." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "Thus the king has said, come out." But he said, "No, for I will die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus spoke Joab, and he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he has spoken. Fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there ever be peace from the Lord. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And so, folks, we see Solomon moving with power where power needs to be operated. Robert Lewis, in his book, Men's 33 and Men's Fraternity, he really urges men to take on what he calls the king face and the warrior face. That in those two areas of his life, that he reigns in righteousness and he reigns in courage. And folks, it's never too late to do the right thing. David, at the close of his life, is urging Solomon, settle the business that I left unsettled, so that this thing that's a part of our house and a part of the way it works and a part of the dynamic, that it stops being this way. And men, I would encourage you, there may be areas of your life where you need to go back and set things right. Old relationships that you need to fix, old sins that need to be confessed, old forgivenesses that need to be sought. Be righteous enough to do so. Be courageous enough to settle those old businesses. If there are relationships in your life that have just been sitting around for years that you know are poisonous, that you know are negative, but you keep them there, go fix them or remove them. Deal with stuff. This thing of passivity, of letting stuff just sit around for years and us ignoring it, it has long-term consequences. Solomon sees that with a clarity that his father urged, but his father didn't practice. Do you do the same thing? That in your life, as you approach friendships, as you approach business, as you approach the things of the Lord, you leave untended matters and you let things slide when they shouldn't. It's going to take courage and it's going to take righteousness to deal with it. Go do it. To a lesser degree, those of you in the family, wives, children, adult kids who are growing up, operate the same way. Look for areas of your life that aren't in step with God. Just because they've always been that way doesn't mean it has to stay that way. Just because it's an old thing doesn't mean you should circle around and deal with it. Deal with it. God blesses it, God sees it, and there's a payoff at the end of the day. As Israel changes from one king to another, it's important that that king fix old things. And it's even more important that he sets a course that goes forward to follow God's path. We know that Solomon did that for a while. And then he failed. An old pastor of mine told me that very few Christians finish well. And as the course of life goes on, we go through a heyday or a period where God's things seem most focused and most secure in our lives and seem to be the coming pattern of our lives. And yet very few of us hold that out until death. In those later years, we seem to shrink in our faith, seem to shrivel in our understanding of God's work, seem to trust in Him less. And so we oftentimes end in kind of a pitiful state. It's not supposed to be that way. What we should be doing is people on an upward trajectory that never change, that just keep growing in faith and confidence and godliness, that can be admired, that can be emulated, that can be passed on to a next generation. Hey, if you're 50, 60 years old, are you mentoring? Are you taking somebody under your wing who's younger and teaching them? That's the scriptural model. Or are you still so faithless and weak that you're really not in a position to be able to even do that? Are you 30 and 40 where you've got some things under your belt and you're really growing and you have a sense of where God wants you? Where the people in your life are looking at you and saying, there's an admirable man who is courageous and faithful. Are you 20 and bumbling around the way we all did in our 20s, not quite right and not quite wrong? What trajectory are you on, and where do you see yourself going? Are you 14, 15, teenage years, where you are just goofing around in laziness and stuck in the things of the world, stuck in the friendships around you, rather than focusing on what God would have for you next, on what a maturity looks like? See, these are all questions that we have to face at different points of our lives. The question is, are we? What pictures of God sit in your mind? What pictures of God orient your next step? Sometimes I think there's a dearth of a picture of God in the life of believers that is meaningful and impactful. And I would encourage you, wherever you are in your life, keep seeking that thing. It makes a huge difference. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for the life of David, even as we close. And as we look at what you have next for us, we just understand that David was a man who, at the end of the day, was human. And so we see his great victories and we see his failures clearly. Father, we ask better concerning our own lives. That we grow in strength and wisdom. That we do it in a way that makes sense, in a way that's timely. In a way that prepares for the future rather than scrambling at the last minute. Father calls us to be people who can emulate you and pass along such life lessons to a next generation. Raise up a generation of mentors and teachers here who are well aware that we incur a stricter judgment and so live in godliness, understanding that. Calls us to be better parents, husbands and wives, grandparents, teachers, Sunday schools, teachers and pastors. Calls us to be your people, for the days are evil and the time is short. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we close out service.